Please take your Bibles today and we'll turn to Exodus chapter 20 again. And then we'll be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read these together. So Exodus chapter 20 verse 12 as we return to our study of the Ten Commandments on the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And now let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Picking up with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come now through the ministry of your holy word, we come as your people confessing, O God, our great need of your Spirit to help us, that we might understand your word aright. Lord, we are a people who have heard many sermons over our lifetimes, many of us. And we fear, Lord, lest our hearts would become hardened by much exposure to your word. And so we pray that you would help us to hear, as it were, for our lives, that your Spirit would soften our hearts. We pray that you would cause us to feel, not only to understand, but to feel in our hearts the power, the beauty, the wisdom, the sweetness, the conviction of your holy word. We pray that it would be preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Pardon our sins, O God, and do not deal with us, we pray, as a congregation today, according to our great and many sins and iniquities. But we ask that you would deal with us according to your great mercy that you have promised to us and given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is even now in the heavenly places our advocate before the Father. We come in his name asking these things. Amen. Well, again, as we return today to our study of the Ten Commandments, we're still considering this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, a commandment, as we have seen, that includes in its prohibition any and all forms of sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage relationship, and a command, like all other commands, that extends not only to outward acts of sexual immorality, but also to the heart. Even as the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And lest someone should think that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount was some new law, some higher law that we do not find in the Old Testament, there are people who say that, I would point you to the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment goes to the heart and says, you shall not covet. And then you'll notice it specifically says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There's a very interesting anecdote from church history about this command. There was an edition of the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible, that was published in 1631 that accidentally left out the word not in that command. Instead, it said, you shall covet your neighbor's wife. And the mistake earned the printer the hefty fine of £300 imposed by Archbishop Laud. And that edition has come down to us known as the Wicked Bible. However, today, such an oversight might be rewarded instead of fined. We live in a society, as you know, that is increasingly marked by a cavalier disregard for the vows of marriage and by every kind of sexual immorality. And therefore, this seventh commandment is very relevant to our day. Excuse me just a moment. Last time we began to focus on the prohibition of this command. Specifically, adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant by having sexual intercourse with someone else's spouse or with someone other than your spouse. But we saw that sexual relations with someone other than your spouse is not limited to adultery in its strictest sense. All sexual indulgence outside of marriage is condemned by the Word of God. And you remember I pointed out that the New Testament writers use often the all-inclusive word porneia, referring to sexual sin. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. And sometimes it's translated fornication, but it's a word that takes in more than just what we usually call fornication. Porneia includes all and any form of sexual indulgence outside of the one man, one woman marriage relationship, and all porneia is condemned by the Word of God. And with that in mind, I drew our attention to this New Testament text, which I want you to have your Bible turned there to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we find some of the clearest teaching on this subject, I believe, in the Bible. Here we have a call to sexual purity. The passage easily divides itself up into two major divisions. We have the specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed. There are three specific demands. And then we have the sobering arguments by which this call to sexual purity is enforced. And there are three sobering arguments. The last time we only got so far as to consider the first of the specific demands that Paul gives in this passage. He says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." When it comes to this matter of sexual immorality, what are we to do? God says that we are to abstain from it. We are to avoid it, to stay away from it at all costs. And in the message, I tried to set forth some practical means and guidelines for helping us to do just that. Well, this morning, still under the heading of the specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed, we come now to consider the next two. And then I hope to open up the sobering arguments by which the call to sexual purity is enforced. So, the first specific demand, which we've already considered, is that we should abstain from sexual immorality. And now, today, the second is we are to exercise self-control over our bodies. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we have a second infinitive clause. It begins in the English translation with the word "that." Each of these demands begins with the word "that." That's how you can recognize them in your text. The first one was "that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The second command begins in verse 4 with the word "that," and it's set forth both positively and negatively. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor," it's the positive, "the negative, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So we're told that each believer is to know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the word "how" is not actually there in the original. Now, this verb "know" can have that force sometimes, to understand how, to learn, but I really don't see any reason to take it that way here, as though there's some specific method of how to do this that we must learn. The literal rendering of the text would be to know to possess his own vessel. You are to know to do this. You are to know, to understand, to recognize, to realize that you are to do this. To do what? You are to know to possess, and the idea is to be controlling, to have in one's possession his vessel, that is, his body. And some have interpreted the word "vessel" here as referring to the wife, and I had several pages of giving all the arguments pro and con for both sides, and I realized if I do that, then most of my message is going to be taken up doing that. And there's really no need to do it. I would just simply tell you that understanding this as a reference to the body is most consistent with the use of the way the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul is talking about our bodies. He's not talking about one's wife. Well, in what manner are we to control our bodies? In, he says, sanctification and honor. That is, in a way that reflects a life that is separated from sin and wholly consecrated to God. We are to be possessing, to be controlling our bodies so that they are never used in a way that is inconsistent with a life that is sanctified, that is set apart to God. Sanctification, and then he has the word honor. That word carries the idea of worth or value. To honor someone is to treat them as a person of great worth and value. Well, to be controlling your body in honor is the opposite of using it in ways that are disgraceful, demeaning, and degrading to the body. To possess and control, to use your body in sanctification and honor, is then the direct opposite of what he then describes negatively in verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Or in other words, the heathen, those who do not know God in a saving way. The body being controlled by passionate lust is characteristic of the heathen, Paul says. It's characteristic of lost men, unconverted men, those who do not know God. And there's always to be a sharp distinction between the Christian and the men of the world. Paul's saying, remember who you are and don't act like the heathen who do not know God. Now, what are some practical lessons that we can derive from this second demand before we move on to the other? I think there's some important lessons here. First of all, we're reminded that the exercise of self-control over our body is an important means of keeping ourselves from sexual immorality. We've been commanded to keep ourselves from sexual immorality at the end of verse 3. And here we see one of the things that is involved in doing that. We must exercise control over our bodies. And this is not something we are to do merely or only with reference to sex, but the directive itself is very general. We are to be controlling our bodies in sanctification and honor. This is what we are to be doing at all times, with respect to everything. Our bodies are not to be controlled by our passions and cravings and bodily appetites. We are, everyone's grabbing their tie, so what happened? Okay. I'm sorry about the distraction. Thank you for pointing that out to me. I saw a couple of people doing that. I thought maybe I had spit up on my shirt or something. Is this not? This is still not working right, is it? Okay, hold on just a moment. So Paul is telling us that we must exercise control over our bodies. Now, again, this is a very general demand. This is what we're to be doing all the time with reference to everything. Our bodies are not to be controlled by our appetites and cravings. We are to control our bodies. They are not to control us. And it's exercising self-control over our bodies in general that is a means of enabling us to abstain from sexual sin in particular. You see, a lack of self-control in one area often spills over to another area. Listen to what God said to the people in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 5:7. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And it's implied that the fact that they were stuffed with food was a contributing factor to their giving themselves to adultery. Now let me ask you a question. Ask you young people a question. When you think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed with fire and brimstone, what sin do you usually associate with those cities? Well, obviously, what we considered last time in our study of the book of Romans. The first thing most of us think of is the gross sexual immorality and sexual perversion that marked those cities. But in Ezekiel 16:49, we're given further insight into some of the root issues with those people. God says this, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride." Now listen, "fullness of food and abundance of idleness, gluttony and laziness." were prime contributors to the moral debauchery of that city. Gluttony, undisciplined laziness, and sexual impurity went hand in hand in Sodom. You see, someone who is lazy and self-indulgent in other areas will find it much easier to be lazy and self-indulgent in the sexual area. The Apostle Paul, you remember, he exercised self-control over his body. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he very powerfully underscores the value of bodily discipline in the Christian's life, in all areas of the Christian's life. Speaking of himself, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I don't allow my body to control me. I control my body. I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He sought to keep his body under control at all times. As one has commented somewhat bluntly, but truthfully, this is especially important in resisting sexual temptation. Discipline in one area transfers to another. And a lack of discipline in one area frequently overflows to others. A man should be self-disciplined in his work, in his recreations, and his appetites. If he is not, then he will have trouble staying in the right bed. I told you it was kind of blunt. I found it very interesting that in the Puritan Richard Baxter's Christian Directory, under directions against fornication, the first directive that he gives is this: if you would avoid uncleanness, and you young men need to listen to this, if you would avoid uncleanness, avoid the things that dispose you to it, as gluttony or fullness of diet, pampering the flesh, and idleness. You see, when there's a lack of self-control in general in your life, a lack of discipline, a lack of self-control in your eating habits, when there's no self-discipline in your sleeping habits, in your work habits, and in other areas of your life, when what you do is controlled by what feels good to your body at the moment and not by the dictates of wisdom and moderation and righteousness, what are you doing? You're allowing your body to grow accustomed to never being denied. And you're therefore weakening your ability to resist whatever your bodily urges press you to do. And so the principle is this: if you would keep yourself away from sexual impurity, by God's grace, you must cultivate discipline when it comes to your bodily appetites, possessing and controlling your body at all times in sanctification and honor. Secondly, we learn from this demand, this part of our text, that the Christian is to view his body as a sacred vessel that is wholly devoted to God. We're to view our bodies that way. Our physical bodies. Every one of you is to know to possess his body in sanctification and honor. Hebert comments on these two terms, sanctification and honor, as related to the body. He says, this mastery over the body is to be achieved in the sphere of personal consecration, in the realization that the body must be set apart for the service of God. To use the body as a sacred instrument devoted to the service of the Lord is to give it true honor. And he goes on to quote Plummer, who pointed out that honor for the human body as something sacred is to a large extent a Christian idea. Heathen philosophers often regarded it with contempt. And he's right. Much Greek philosophy, even in Paul's day, considered everything physical, including the body, to be basically evil, or to not really matter, to not really be of any real value. Only the spirit, only the immaterial part of man is good or capable of good. Now that idea sometimes led to a kind of asceticism in which the natural, normal functions and enjoyments of the body that God, the things God has given us in moderation to enjoy, are denied a person, and you go live off in a cave as a monk or something of that nature. This kind of asceticism that grows out of viewing the body and everything connected with the body and its appetites and desires as somehow evil. Sometimes it's led to that. But it has also led to the opposite extreme. The idea that what you do with your body has no effect upon your spiritual life whatsoever. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. What you do with it doesn't affect that. Well, in contrast to that, we see here in our text and throughout the New Testament that the salvation we have in Christ, the redemption that is wrought out by Christ for us, takes in the sanctification of our bodies as well as our souls. Mankind is a body-soul entity. That's what man is. God's never intended us to be disembodied spirits for all eternity. He made us man, body, and soul. And the Christian is to view his body as a sacred instrument of honor, to be kept separate from sin, wholly devoted to God and His service. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, following, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your spirits, your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, Paul develops this Christian perspective on the body with reference to this very issue of sexual purity in much more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want us to turn over there just briefly to hear what Paul has to say about this. Look at verse 13, beginning at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. It seems that in his letter to the Thessalonians, there's no indication that there was a real problem with this in the church. It's more of a preventative exhortation. But this was an issue in the church in Corinth that Paul had to confront. Now look beginning at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Now, what's that talking about? Well, apparently there were those in Corinth who were using this as an analogy to excuse sexual immorality. Food and the belly are material things that will one day be destroyed by God. Therefore, what one eats is an indifferent matter. It's just a matter of the physical body. And the physical body is not important. It doesn't mean anything. It's going to just be destroyed. It has no effect upon the soul. It has nothing to do with your spiritual condition before God. Well, this reasoning was apparently being used by some to justify sexual immorality. It's possible, in fact, that in this notoriously sex-saturated city of Corinth, this was a popular proverb that was used to express this idea that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food and the body was made for sex. Well, Paul goes on to say here, in verse 13, "Not so. Now the body is not for sexual immorality." And it's at this point that he begins to set forth a proper biblical view of the body that God's people are to have. First, he points out that our bodies belong to the Lord. And I'll be just reading down through the passage, so follow with me. He says, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Then he points out that at the resurrection, not merely our souls, but our bodies. And you remember there were people in Corinth, we find out in chapter 15, who were denying the resurrection of the body. They did believe in a spiritual resurrection, but they were denying that our bodies would be raised. And Paul's pointing out, not merely our souls, but our bodies. These very bodies that we have right now will be raised. They will be freed from sin and glorified. Our bodies are included in the redemptive purpose of Christ. Verse 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Then he says something very remarkable. He points out thirdly that our bodies, brethren, are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just our souls. Now this is a truth that has many implications. It's a very mysterious truth, but it's what the Bible does teach this. Not just our souls, but our bodies are in union with Christ. "Do you not know," he says, "that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now, there's mystery here, but this is what God's Word teaches. Our bodies are in union with Christ so that our bodies, in the very real sense, are the very members of Christ. This is why Paul could refer to the dead believers as the dead in Christ. That dead body that's in the grave is united to Jesus Christ, while the Spirit goes to be with the Lord until the day of Christ's second coming and the resurrection of the body and spirit and soul are reunited. And Paul's argument for one of his arguments for why the body will be raised is because that body is in union with Jesus Christ. The body is in union with Christ. Now, how could anything be more sacred than that? That your body is in union with Christ. It's the very member. We are the very members of Christ. And then he points out the startling implication of that reality in this matter of sexual sin. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Because a believer is united to Christ, is one with Him in this intimate union, if he then engages in sexual immorality, he has involved Christ in his sin. He has cast reproach upon Christ. It's not that Christ is personally tainted with the sin, but His name and His reputation has been dirtied by your sin. He has been grieved by that sin. It is taking the very members of Christ and making them the members of a harlot." Beginning in verse 16, he says something else about the immoral use of the body. He says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body." This is an interesting statement. "Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't think he means that sexual sin is greater than any other sin. But what Paul seems to be teaching here is that sexual sin, in a peculiar way, is a sin against your own body. It has peculiar effects upon the body unlike any other sin. There's something unique about sexual sin. As one has commented on this verse, it rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts at the deepest level. This is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But Paul goes further. In verse 19, he reminds us that if you are in Christ, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Your body is His temple." Think of it this way. What if someone was to walk into this church this morning? Into the gathering here of God's people, God's new covenant temple, in God's special presence, gathered here to worship Him. What if someone were to walk in here this morning and to begin to engage in sexual sin right here in the midst of our gathering today? What if someone was doing that right now, right here in this auditorium where we've met to worship? How disgusting, horrifying, how blasphemous that would be. Well, Paul reminds us that there's a real sense that any time a Christian commits sexual sin, he's committing it in God's temple. I'm with God's temple, His own body. It is blasphemous. But then Paul underscores the sacredness of the body in verse 20 by emphasizing again that our bodies do not belong to us. He says, "For you were bought at a price." They've been bought with a price, even the infinite price of the sufferings and the bloody agony of our Savior who died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God, not only in your spirit, but in your body. Remember not only the effect of sexual sin upon the body, but that the body it affects is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. Now, all of these considerations, Paul is arguing, should make it unthinkable that a child of God would so degrade and dishonor himself as to give up his body to sexual uncleanness. And so we have these specific demands by which this call to sexual purity is expressed. One, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Two, that you should exercise self-control over your body. And now the third. And again, we begin with the word that in verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, this verb translated take advantage of, it carries the thought of passing over the line, to step over, to overstep proper limits. And the second verb, which is translated defraud, is a very interesting word. It literally means to claim more, to have more than one's due, to take advantage of. And it's a commercial. These are terms from the commercial world, the world of commerce. And I think it's very significant that Paul refers to sexual sin in this way. Drawing from the language of commercial trade, it tells us something about the nature of sexual sin. Among other things, it is a form of social dishonesty. It is a form of fraud and greed. It's a form of robbery. It's an act of injustice against another person. It amounts to what Paul, as it's translated here, defrauding a person. Now, this is one of those often forgotten factors when it comes to sexual sin. But it's a factor that must be taken into account when it comes to a true and thorough repentance of such sins, whether in yourself or when counseling others in these matters. There are several factors involved in sexual sin, and Paul has been addressing them in this passage. First and foremost, and most importantly, it is sin against God. As Paul states it up in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the will of God. Now, when a soul is brought to true repentance, this will be the foremost burden and grief. Not merely that it's unclean, not merely that I've hurt my reputation or I've violated my own personal standards of conduct. The greatest burden and grief is that I have sinned against God. The God who is my Creator and Sustainer. The God who is good and glorious and gracious and merciful and worthy of all my love and devotion. When Nathan the prophet confronted David regarding his sin in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, what was David's first response when his heart was broken in repentance? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, we have his written expression of his repentance. And there again, we see that this was the chief thing that grieved David about his sin. He says in verses 3 to 4, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me against you. Speaking to God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, David's not denying that there were others who were sinned against as well. But here we see what is the greatest grief of the gracious heart. Where there is true repentance. First and foremost, in doing this thing, I have sinned against God. But there's a second factor involved in sexual sin. Sexual sin is a sin against your body. This is what Paul has brought out in verses 4 to 5, as we've seen. We are to know to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. Sexual sin defiles and degrades your body. It's not only a sin against God, it's a sin against yourself. You're harming yourself. But now we see in verse 6 another factor that's often forgotten. Sexual sin is a sin against your fellow man. It is described in terms of defrauding another person, taking advantage of, cheating, robbing a person. Take adultery, for instance. Adultery is a violation of the rights of that person's spouse. You're robbing your spouse, or you're robbing their spouse. You're defrauding them. You've grievously defrauded another person. You've terribly, terribly sinned against them. But also with sexual immorality before marriage. You have sinned against the person who has been your partner in sexual sin by robbing him or her of that virginity which they ought to have and to bring into their future marriage. You've robbed their future spouse of that as well. Furthermore, you've sinned against your partner by helping him or her down a road that often leads to sexual bondage and to that misery of conscience that may even end up putting them in a psychiatric ward one day. But worst of all, you've cooperated with the devil and pushing them further down the slippery slope that eventually leads to hell unless God in His grace intervenes and gives them repentance. You see, sexual immorality is not only a sin against God. It's not only a sin against yourself. It is a grievous sin against your fellow man. And again, brethren, this is a factor of sexual sin. In dealing with this matter, whether in counseling with people or in your own soul, it has to be taken into account. As a further deterrent from such sins, first of all, also as a factor of thoroughly repenting of such sins. Those who've been guilty of them, which in some circumstances may involve not only repenting before God, but discreetly, where possible, asking forgiveness from the other person or persons who have been harmed by your sin, insofar as can be done without extending the negative influence of the sin, or doing more harm than good. Well, we consider now in the preceding message and this morning the three demands by which Paul expresses this call to sexual purity. Well, right now, the time remaining to consider the sobering arguments, and they're very sobering arguments. These are not the kind of arguments you're going to hear in abstinence-based training in the public schools. Okay, these are a little more serious than the kind of arguments you're going to hear there. Sobering arguments by which the call to sexual purity is enforced. And the first argument is found in the latter half of verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. In other words, the first sobering argument is those who commit these sins will be punished by the Lord. So that doesn't sound like very positive preaching, Pastor. I'm just saying what the Bible says.
Amen.
Those who commit these sins will be punished by the Lord. Those who do these things and do not repent of their immoral deeds, the Lord will execute vengeance upon them. The day is coming when the Lord will punish them. The Lord is the avenger of all such. An avenger is one who exacts a penalty, one who punishes, one who executes legal justice upon a wrongdoer. Now, the idea is not what we often attach to the concept of vengeance, the settling of some kind of private score. No, God's vengeance is the administering of divine justice from the one who has the right to administer that justice because He is God. Now, this concept of the wrath and vengeance of God is not very popular in our day. But as we've seen in our study of Romans lately, the same Bible that teaches that God is a God of love also teaches that He's a God of anger and wrath against sinners. And the same Bible that teaches that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to give His life a ransom for sinners also teaches that this same Christ, when He comes to judge the world in righteousness, will execute the wrath and vengeance of God upon sinners who refuse to repent of their sins. So this is one very strong argument to keep yourself from sexual sin. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Those who do these things... Listen, brethren, let me just say something here as an aside. I agree that we should be emphasizing to God's people the positive motives of the gospel. And the most powerful motive to live a holy life is God's forgiving mercy and the grace of God and the joys of living the Christian life. But that's not the only motives that the Bible uses. The Apostle Paul himself warns that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And therefore, I have no qualms in my preaching in applying those motives to the hearts and lives of God's people as well. And if you want to call that legalism, call it legalism. Fine. But it's biblical. It's Bible. The Lord is the avenger of all such. Those who do these things will not get away with it. And I remind you that Paul is writing to professing Christians here, those who are part of the church in Thessalonica. He's warning them about this. And this is not the first time he says that he had warned them about it. He said, as we also forewarned you and testified, we also warned you about this when we were with you. Paul was a man who preached the reality of the wrath of God, and he warned even professing Christians of this because Paul knew that those who practice these sins and who do not repent of them shall not inherit the kingdom of God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians chapter 4, regardless of what they profess to be.
Amen.
They demonstrate that they are strangers to the saving grace of God. So it doesn't matter what you profess to be. If you engage in sexual sin and you do not repent of these sins, you do not turn from them, break off from them at all costs, you will experience the wrath and vengeance of God. So this is one very sobering argument by which this call to sexual purity is enforced. And I think I said this last week. This is what's often missing in the so-called abstinence teaching in our day, even in the churches. The arguments that are emphasized, well, you need to stay away from sexual immorality because of sexually transmitted diseases, and you don't want to get diseases and all these different kinds of diseases that are out there. Or in order to be more psychologically well adjusted, to be free from the guilt that comes with such sins, or you should abstain from sexual immorality and you need to wear one of those little rings that says, "I'm keeping myself for my husband." I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but the reason is that when you marry, you can honestly then say that you're a virgin, and this can help sexual relations with that one person God has chosen for you to be your spouse, help it to be more special and meaningful and all of that. Now, those are the kinds of arguments that are appealed to. Now, they're good arguments. All of that is true. But let me tell you, young people, and adults as well, one other very good, important reason why you should abstain from sexual immorality that is very often left out. Namely this, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Turn from these sins, flee from them, or the vengeance and wrath of God will be executed upon you. Nobody seems to want to talk about that. But this is the first reason Paul gives. But then we have a second sobering argument by which the Apostle Paul enforces this call to sexual purity. Secondly, he says to engage in sexual sin is inconsistent. If you're a Christian this morning, a professing Christian, it's inconsistent with your divine calling. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And here Paul brings in the doctrine of effectual calling. Christians are very often described in the New Testament as those who are called, not in the general sense in which all men hear who hear the general call of the gospel, but Christians are described as the called ones, those who have been effectually called. This is one of the ways they're often described. They are the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6. The gospel has come to them as it came to these Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Christian has been effectually called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this language of calling, you see, puts the emphasis upon the fact that this is a divine act. It is God who does this. It is God who takes the initiative in bringing us into union with His Son, Jesus Christ. And now here Paul underscores the nature of that calling that every Christian has received and experienced when he was born again. That effectual call. What God calls to, the end and result of that effectual call. Negatively, he says that God has not called us to uncleanness, or can be translated on the basis of uncleanness, or for uncleanness. He's not called us for the purpose or with the understanding that we should continue to live unclean lives. This is not a part of our calling. Rather, it involved the repudiation of that kind of life. God has not called us to uncleanness, but positively, God has called us in holiness. And the preposition he uses here is different. He uses the preposition "and," in holiness, or it could be translated in sanctification. This speaks of the sphere of their calling, the atmosphere of this calling, the sphere in which it occurred, or into which it has brought them. If they are Christians, they have received an effectual call which has resulted in and brought them into an atmosphere and state that is marked by holiness. And you see, what Paul is saying is that sexual sin is totally inconsistent with your divine calling. If you have indeed been effectually called by God and have come to experience this salvation that is in Christ, that calling is not one that allows men to go on living in uncleanness. It is a calling that brings them into the sphere of sanctification and holiness, that sphere of separation from such sin and devotion to God. So the point seems to be this. If you live a life of uncleanness, you are living a life that is not Christian. It's not a Christian life. You are living a life that is totally inconsistent with your profession. You are living a life that is inconsistent with the nature of that life that reflects the divine calling that all of God's people have received. For a man to claim to have indeed embraced the gospel call and yet to go on living in uncleanness is a complete contradiction. This is Paul's point. He's not saying that Christians can't be guilty of these sins. He's not saying that. They can't. But he's saying for a Christian to be guilty of such sin is a complete contradiction. It contradicts his calling. And for someone to continue to live in those sins casts doubt on whether that man has indeed ever been effectually called. That's Paul's point. Those who practice those sins will be punished by the Lord. Sexual sin is inconsistent with your divine calling. And then Paul gives a third and final argument in verse 8. To reject this call to sexual purity is to reject God Himself. Remember, sin is not just some abstract thing. It always has to do with our relationship to God. We need to remember that, brethren. When we're tempted as Christians, whatever sins we're tempted to commit, it's not just a matter of violating our standards. When I sin, I am in that sin, that act of sin, practically rejecting God. Saying, God, I don't care about You. Don't care about what You say. Don't care about what brings glory to You. God, get out of the way. I want to sin. You're rejecting God. Therefore, he who rejects this, Paul says, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. This word means to do away with, to set aside, to refuse, to slight. You need to know, Paul says, that this is not man you are rejecting. It is God that is being rejected. The word points back to what had just previously been said. God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, let it be known that anyone who is rejecting this teaching is rejecting God. Not man. He's daring to snub his nose in the face of the God of heaven before whom he must one day stand. And my dear friends, listen, this is the way to view what is happening in our culture today. With all of its sexual looseness, all of its filthy television programs and movies, the fornication and adultery, the glorifying of illicit sex, what's really happening here? It's nothing less than a wholesale rejection of God. We live in a society that is snubbing its nose in the face of the God of heaven. But what is even worse is when you see people who profess to be Christians doing the same thing. Come out from among them, my dear brethren, and be separate. The seriousness of this sin is further underscored by what Paul adds at the end of this verse. He that rejects this does not reject man, but God, listen, who has also given to us His Holy Spirit. God has given to the believer the gift of the Spirit, the nature of whom is holy. And you see, this strengthens even further our obligation to live holy lives in this area and in every other area. As one has commented, the indwelling of the Spirit puts an end to the pagan plea that man has no power to resist impure desires. Well, it's just expected, you know, that men are going to mess around. It's not expected of a Christian. And because a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you do have the power to resist impure desires if you belong to Christ. For He has given you His Holy Spirit. There's no excuse. He doesn't ask us to make bricks without straw. He has given us His Holy Spirit. There is provision that is made for our weakness. In ourselves, we are weak and powerless, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us because He has given us the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's saying you're rejecting God. It's not that God's asking you to make bricks without straw. It's not that God's asking you to do something which He's not willing to give you the grace and the power to do. No, He's given you the Holy Spirit. There's provision made. And if you're not a Christian this morning, He offers to give you the Holy Spirit. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, He will not only pardon your sins, but His promise is that I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and to do them. So there is no excuse for these sins, period. Doesn't matter how great the temptation is. I don't care about your marriage problems, but I don't care what your marriage problems are with reference to this issue. Or whatever other excuse you may have, to give yourself to uncleanness is nothing but a snubbing your nose at God, who graciously gives to His people His Holy Spirit, so that we don't have an excuse. Well, so ends Paul's call to sexual purity. He doesn't mince words, does he? It's pretty sobering. It's pretty powerful. These are very strong, searching words. But ultimately, brethren, they're God's words, not mine. To disregard this teaching is to disregard God Himself. And as I bring all of this to a focus, I plead with every one of you here today, don't be so foolish as to snub your nose at God. Receive the exhortation. If you're committing sexual sin, repent. Run to Christ for mercy. Confess your sin. Cry to Him for forgiveness and pardon and for grace to break off from those sins, whatever the cost. Be prepared and willing to cut off the right hand and to pluck out the right eye. Cast yourself upon Christ and He will receive you. He will save you and change you. He came into the world to save sinners. I remember growing up in a Christian home, I always kind of thought I was a pretty good person. And when I first really came under Holy Spirit conviction of sin, I began to feel like there was no way I could ever be saved. And it was only then when I began to realize Christ came not to save good little boys who never do anything wrong. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Now, am I saying you shouldn't be a good little boy? No, I'm not saying that. My point is that when the Spirit of God shows you what you really are, you see that you're a sinner. You may not have committed these sins, but you're a sinner. And Christ came to save sinners. Praise God. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Real sinners. Not make-believe sinners. Real. Dark. Dyed in the wool, black, hell-deserving sinners. And therefore He can save you. Commenting on Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Martin Luther, in his own striking way, once wrote these words. Christ is innocent as concerning His own person, and therefore He ought not to have hanged on a tree. But because, according to the law of Moses, every thief and malefactor ought to be hanged, therefore Christ also, according to the law of Moses, ought to be hanged. For He sustained the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For He, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, is not now the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner, which has and carries the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer and oppressor and a persecutor, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer, a murderer, and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and briefly, who has and bears the sins of all men in His body, that He might make satisfaction for them with His own blood. Now, Luther's not trying to say that even on the cross Jesus was anything other than the Son of God. No. He's only in His own striking, startling way to get our attention, to understand the significance of this. He's emphasizing the full depth of the sin-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Christ, in the reckoning of God, became sin for us, that we might be counted the righteousness of God in Him. That is what Christ has done. That's what forgiveness and justification means. It's Christ taking my sin so that I can be set free and I can be declared not guilty. This is for sinners. This gospel we preach is for real sinners. It's for you My lost friend here today, this is for fornicators. This is for adulterers. This is for sinners of every kind. Repent and run to Christ for mercy and He will save you. And not only will you be forgiven, His Spirit will take up residence in your soul to enable you to live a new life of sexual purity. The old will pass away and behold, the new will come. Praise His name. My dear Christian, if you followed in this area, get up. Repent. Prove the reality of your profession by going forth and sinning no more. If you're tempted, flee the cause of that temptation as much as is possible for you to do so. Keep going to Christ and to His throne of grace to find grace to help you. You must be killing sin or sin will kill you. But thank God there is power provided for the Christian to live a life of sexual purity. God has given to you His Holy Spirit. As I said last week, by whose power do we keep ourselves from sexual sin? By whose power do I guard my heart and guard my eyes? By whose power do I flee from or remove the occasions of temptation? By whose power do I resist temptation and live a life of purity? Well, as I said last week, it's not by old Adam's power, but if you, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Romans 8:13. Adam doesn't have any real power to fight Adam. But thank God the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of His indwelling Spirit, can enable us to put these sins to death. Look to Him. Trust in His forgiving mercy. And also in His sanctifying power, which is able to enable you to live a life that is consistent with the high calling that you have received in Christ Jesus. Let us pray.